in Acts chapter 13 and verse 48, you have what we might call the story of Christian conversion in a nutshell. As many as were ordained unto eternal life believed. That's it, from beginning to end. The story of Christian conversion. As many as were ordained unto eternal life believed. Now, each foreordained soul, each elect person, must be brought to personal faith. There's a difference, isn't there, between the Lord choosing us and our actually being brought into union with Christ to be saved by Him. And the Lord who has chosen is the Lord who also brings about that conversion to Christ. And He has various ways of doing it. The way that each of us has come to believe in Jesus is each a very different way. And it's true for every real Christian. And in John's Gospel, in the earlier chapters, you can see something of the variety of means and ways the Lord takes to bring elect souls into saving contact with Christ. For instance, look at chapter 1 and verse 35. Two disciples, John and Andrew, they were brought to Christ through the testimony of John the Baptist. John the Baptist, verse 36, said to them, "Behold the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. That's one instance, you see, the ministry of John the Baptist. And then look at verses 41 and 42 of that same chapter in John's Gospel. Here now is Andrew. He findeth his own brother Simon, Peter, and saith unto him, "We have found the Messiah, which is the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus. How many people, elect souls, are brought to Christ through the personal testimony of someone else who is already a Christian? And then verse 43. Jesus goes forth and finds Philip, and says unto him, "Follow me." Another one, you see, made willing in the day of Christ's power. And then verse 45. Philip witnesses to Nathanael and says, "We found him of whom Moses and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth." And eventually Nathanael is brought to the feet of Christ. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, you've got that Pharisee Nicodemus who comes secretly to Jesus at night and eventually is born again. Another elect vessel brought home. And then chapter 4, verse 4, Jesus must needs go through Samaria. Why? Because there is a Samaritan woman who is about to be called by grace. She was chosen from before the foundation of the world, and the plan of God is that Jesus must go through Samaria to meet her and bring her to faith. And then verse 41 of chapter 4. Again, many more Samaritans believed because of his own word. Jesus spoke to many others and they were brought to faith. And so we come down to verses 46 to 54. This certain nobleman, and how he was brought to faith in Jesus Christ. No two cases of conversion are exactly the same. Yes, they have in common the fact that they were ordained to eternal life. They have in common the fact that they're brought at the appointed time to faith in Christ. But what is different is their testimony of how their conversions happened. And this one here is one on its own again. And this is what we are going to look at this evening. The way that this certain nobleman was brought to faith. Now last week we started a series on the miracles of Christ in the Gospels. And we're told here, aren't we, that this is verse 54, the second miracle that Jesus did. Not the second of all the miracles, there were many others, but the second recorded miracle of Christ. Now, you may remember that last week we said that the miracles of Christ were not just ends in themselves. Yes, they were works of provision, works of help, healing, blessing, but they were like acted parables. They were signs pointing to other, more important things, spiritual things. And here, in this miracle, it's quite clear that it's faith that's being illustrated. Lessons about faith are being taught by this sign. If you look at verse 48, Jesus says, "Except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe." Verse 50, the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken. Verse 53, he himself believed in his whole house. It's faith that's in view here. And this miracle of the healing of the nobleman's son and our Lord's dealing with the nobleman will teach us some lessons about how we believe on Jesus, how it is that we come to faith in Christ. Let's look at it more closely then. And notice first of all that it began somewhere. Where did it begin? Where did the whole thing begin? When this certain nobleman had a son who was sick at the point of death. Now, when it says nobleman, it probably means that this man was an officer in Herod's court, an official, one of his servants, quite a high-ranking man. He lived at Capernaum by the seaside, about 20-odd miles from Cana in Galilee, where Jesus had just come back to, where he had made the water wine at the wedding. And his young lad was desperately sick with a fever. That made him seek Jesus when he heard that Jesus was coming back to Cana, where he'd made the water wine. Now, just in passing, it reminds us, doesn't it, that wealth, high position, affluence, privileges are no safeguard against suffering. You see, this man had material prosperity, he had servants, he had much of all that could be desired in this world, and yet he's at wit's end over his dying boy. The fact is that big houses, fast cars, thousands of pounds can't keep trouble and sorrow away. It didn't from the household of this man, and it doesn't from anybody's. Trouble, anxiety, anguish, suffering, pain, danger, death itself comes to high earners as well as those on low incomes. It's no respecter of persons, this. And here is a classic case, an illustration of that. You see, that needs to be said today, doesn't it? Because there are so many people who are kidding themselves and saying, well, if only I had thousands of pounds, if only I won the lottery and had millions, I could surround myself with all the things I've ever desired in life. And it's a delusion. Because even if you had all that and could have your heart's desire in material things, you could be made happy to a degree, but there would still come the same ill health, still the same dangers and calamities and emergencies and sorrows to take away your happiness again. And all the thousands and millions of pounds would be no safeguard, nor any comfort when such things happen. Money can't buy that kind of protection. Here is a nobleman, and yet he's desperate because his son is at the point of death. To make material wealth and prosperity your protection and your comfort, and to think that surrounded by these things you will be happy and safe, is trusting to something which will let you down. How much better to say, O thou who changest not, abide with me, and have the ultimate refuge and strength and very present help in trouble. But the thing is this, in the case of this man, it led him to Jesus. His trouble, which was so real, a father desperate because of his son who was about to die and he needed help, his trouble was a blessing in disguise. If it had not been for that, he probably, humanly speaking, would never have sought Jesus out. Living in Capernaum, he would have heard the news, the miracle worker has come back to Cana, where he made water into wine. He would have heard that news and he would just have noticed it with passing interest. But with a sick boy about to die on his hands, the news that the miracle worker was 20 miles away at Cana, that made him reach out and strike out on his journey to find Jesus. And it's the means, the very means the Lord employed to make him realize that he needed Jesus Christ, albeit for the healing of his boy, but it ended up for the saving of his soul and that of his family as well. And so often, dear friends, as someone has said, affliction is the black horse on which mercy rides to our door. How many people have found it? An ungodly home, no interest in Christ, an unread Bible, if one at all, ungodly, worldly, materialistic, and while things go well, they're safe and secure and happy enough. And then tragedy knocks at the door. And it's been the Lord's own way to make the gospel relevant to such a family. There are people who can testify to the fact, God had to take away my health in order to save my soul. God had to remove my loved one by death before I realized that I couldn't die, otherwise I'd be lost forever and I needed a savior. Yes, affliction is the black horse on which mercy rides to our door. Now, that's where it began. It's not always the case, of course. We know that in and of itself, these changes in life can make people complain, make them bitter, make them blame God even. Marriage breakdown, bereavement, serious illness, and oh, how they shake their fist at God. Why has he done this to me? If God is a God of love, why has he allowed this to happen? The fact that they never thanked God when all was well is a different matter. But now everything's come to this, they're against God. Look at Revelation 16 and verse 11 to show that it doesn't always have a beneficial effect, and for the greater part of people it doesn't. Revelation 16 verse 11, we read of people there who blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. But you see, for everyone who is ordained unto eternal life, God often employs affliction as the very instrument which brings them to an end of themselves and makes them start to seek the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember Manasseh? While all was well and he was on his throne in Judah, he was an idolater and a wicked man. The Babylonians came along, they brought him to Babylon. He was in chains in prison, and we read, when he was in affliction, he sought the Lord God of his fathers, and he was entreated of him. And it took that to bring that wicked Manasseh to his knees, that he might taste the grace of God to the full. The prodigal son in the far country, it's only when the money's gone and the friends are gone and he's hungry feeding pigs that he comes to himself and says, I will arise and go to my father. It's only when the Canaanite woman's daughter is possessed of a devil that she's driven to seek the Lord Jesus. And in each case, each elect soul, very often it is that the Lord is pleased to employ these things which have an effect upon us. You see, for those who aren't blessed through it, the sun will harden the clay. But for God's elect who are being brought to faith in Christ through it, the sun melts the wax, doesn't it? And it's made effectual in their case. You see, affliction makes us disappointed with the world, doesn't it? Sufferings show us that we are mortal. Troubles make us realize we need someone greater than any human being to help us. And these things show us that we have spiritual and eternal needs. And who can we go to except a kind and merciful Christ who says, call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. What about you this evening? Is there anyone here? And perhaps God has made you feel very vulnerable, very insecure of late. Maybe it is your health. Maybe it is your personal circumstances. Maybe it is something that's happened. You don't have to be older. You can be young. And you feel afraid. You feel troubled. Worried. Don't you see that that could well be God speaking to you? Don't you see that that could be the Lord wanting to make a beginning, showing you how much you need the Lord Jesus Christ, how much you need to be saved, and how willing and kind he is to receive you? These things which are troubling you and upsetting you and worrying you and making you afraid, these things are God's blessings in disguise to unsettle you and to make you realize that you need him, that you can't die as you are in your sins. You can't go to meet God on judgment day and bear to face that. How about it? The Lord speaking to us. It was C.S. Lewis who once said, God whispers to us in our blessings. He speaks to us in our difficulties. He shouts to us in our troubles. Affliction and pain are God's megaphone to rouse a sleeping world. You see, when all is going well, we hear God but in a whisper, and we hardly realize God is at the back of these good things. When things start to go wrong, we're made to think, is God speaking to me? When things have really gone wrong, it's as if God is calling to us, and we're much more likely to hear and to take his voice and the gospel seriously. He's rousing us to a sense of our need. You see, this man was desperate. His boy was about to die. There was only one who could help him, the Lord Jesus Christ. He heard about the Lord Jesus, verse 47, that he was there in Cana. He went unto him. He set out those 20 miles to reach Jesus, and he besought him And he couldn't have done better. He couldn't have done better than that. And remember, as Romans 10, verses 12 and 13 put it, there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And the wonderful thing is that it can even start with a selfish concern, a selfish need, can be where it begins. Whatever brings us to a realization under God that we're needy, whatever terminates in us coming to Christ, so be it. God is pleased to use it. So many people have been brought to Christ out of pure self-interest. At least that's where it's begun. And it's led them to the Saviour's feet. You see, this is an illustration of it here. It began, the faith of this man began with a realization of how much he needed Christ, and he went to him and prayed to him. But the second thing is this. It began there, but he is reminded, and we're reminded, that his actual concern was not his greatest need. Look at verse 48. Then said Jesus unto him in reply, now at Cana, and having received the man's request to go and heal his boy, except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. The nobleman saith unto him, sir, come down ere my child die. And Jesus says, go thy way, thy son liveth, and so on. Now the number one priority for this man was the healing of his boy. And that was quite natural, and anyone can understand that. That was what had driven him to Christ. But you see, in answering him like this, our Lord is saying that there's something even more important. Your own spiritual need, and that of the boy, and of the whole family. That is the number one priority, and must be taught first. And so that's why Jesus appears to ignore his request. It's strange, isn't it? Verse 48. Here is the man, desperate, come down, my boy is at the point of death. And Jesus says, except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. Now what kind of an answer is that? Well, you see, it's not an answer. It wasn't intended to be. What this is Jesus making a reflection upon the situation, upon the wider situation represented by this one man. Notice, except ye. That's plural, isn't it? Except ye, not except thou, singular. Except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. See, look at verse 45. The Galilean Jews, of whom this man was one, they saw all the things that Jesus did at Jerusalem at the feast, his miracles and so on. And they were a class of people who seemed to be notorious for needing miracles, demanding signs. Except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. Now we know that Jesus was willing for people to be helped to faith by means of signs and wonders, but not if that was to be a prerequisite. Not if the people were to say, I want to see a miracle first before I'm prepared to believe. And Jesus is saying, this is the trouble. Except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. The Jews require a sign. And you are one of a crowd of miracle seekers, says Jesus. Now he says that to bring home to this man the fact that this miracle he's asking for, the healing of his boy, is not number one priority. It's not what he most needs. What he most needs is faith in Christ for himself and his boy and his family. Not the healing of the body first, but the salvation of the soul is the great thing. And this is what Jesus is seeking to bring the man to realize. I wonder if we are a bit like that. You see, it comes out today in this way. We want the Lord to help us with our personal troubles. Oh, we'd love him to work a miracle for us and sort us all out, put everything right, and give us what we want. But do we realize? Do we realize that there's something more important? Our souls. Do you not see that it's our relationship with God that's the most important? Do you not see it's a matter of our sins being forgiven that's uppermost? You see, the Lord could work the miracle, could heal, could provide, could change things for us, could bless us physically, temporally, and then when we die we go to hell. That would be a mixed blessing, a limited blessing. No, Jesus is prepared to help us in outward things, but number one is our spiritual state, that we are in Christ, no condemnation, that we're saved, that we're on the way to heaven. That's the great thing. Oh, if you're only concerned in your prayers and the help you want from the church, only concerned for your physical well-being and of your family and your outward things, well, that's good, but you can have all that done for you and you can still be no better off in the end than an unbeliever. You see, you want the sign, you want the miracle, you want Jesus to intervene and bless you in outward things, but the thing that matters most is that you have a personal saving faith in the Lord Jesus, and that he owns you as his blood-bought child, and that you're right with him forever. That's the great thing. Well, that's what Jesus is seeking to bring this man to. And now something happened, it would seem, because look at verse 49. The nobleman said unto him, Sir, come down ere my child die. And you've got to read into that a pitiful pleading. But what's important is that the man hasn't defended himself against Jesus' word, except ye see signs you will not believe. He hasn't said, well, that's not true, that's insulted me. He's accepted that that is the case. He's humbled himself before the verdict of the Lord Jesus, and he carries on asking as if he's willing for Jesus to deal with him and have his way in the wider thing. But for now, Sir, come down ere my child die. And there's a lovely meaning there, ere my child die. It's a different word from the nobleman's son. It's the word that we would render little lad. Sir, come down ere my little lad die. And Jesus can see that there's a change, and he can recognize that difference. And Jesus is prepared to grant him the answer to his prayer for his boy, as well as the need of saving faith in this man. Now look how he does it. Look at verse 50. Jesus saith unto him, Go thy way, thy son liveth. Now that doesn't sound much, does it? But you see, the man believed, went his way, and when he arrived at home, the servants met him to say that his son was recovered of the fever, And the father asked him at what time the day before, and he said at the seventh hour, 1 p.m. Verse 53, the father knew it was at the same hour in which Jesus said unto him, thy son liveth. In other words, this miracle took the form of this. Jesus only had to say, your son is alive. And he spoke it into existence with a mere word at a distance of 20 miles. Just by speaking, the fever vanished. The son was brought back from the threshold of death into life and health. Thy son liveth. It happened in an instant, the very moment our Lord uttered it. And the man discovers next day that that was indeed the case. Dear friends, this is amazing. For here is a word like that of creation, isn't it? He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. You see, the man thought that Jesus had to come down to the house in Capernaum, 20 miles away. Lay his hands on him probably before the boy would get better. No, at a distance, the mere word of Christ, he sent his word and he healed the boy. Thy son liveth. And the man's faith, you see, is being lifted up above desire for healing onto Christ himself. And he's confronted with no mere talented miracle worker. He's confronted with God manifest in the flesh. And this encounter is something that makes him overawed. He's come a long way now from come and heal my boy. He's come to see something of who Jesus really is. And the need of his soul is being catered for. And the way is prepared for the salvation of him and his whole house. What a marvelous thing. Indeed, it was wrought by this word, you see. The man believed the word that Jesus had spoken, and he went his way, and he found that it was so. You know, that's how every case of conversion takes place. You look into every conversion, and the word will be involved somewhere, in every case. Either it will be the word read in the Bible, or in a piece of Christian literature, the word preached in a sermon, somewhere it'll be the word. You see, it's that the Lord uses to work faith, real faith in us. Romans 10:17, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing or reading by the word of God. Look back to your own case of conversion and what climaxed it, what brought it all together and made it happen was something from the word. You can feel sure, in some form or other, it's a mystery how it happens, but the word is involved. The Lord has spoken, and he's spoken faith into our hearts, and he's come, and we've been able to believe in him and trust him for more than deliverance from our problems. We've trusted him for our salvation, our eternal salvation. Remember that hymn earlier? I know not how this saving faith to me he did impart, or how believing in his word wrought peace within my heart, but I know whom I have believed. I don't know how it happened. I can't explain it. I can't analyze it. All I know is by that means I was brought to rest my need, my soul's need, in Christ, and I found him to be the Saviour he promised to be. You see, you can trust him. If there's anyone here who is asking, how does it actually happen? How do you become a Christian? What do you have to do? Well, the word of Christ, that's the thing that he uses. Look at John 3 and verse 15, for instance. Now look at this word. Now here is a promise. Here is a promise. And this word spoken by Christ and recorded here is as sure and as certain as the word he spoke to the man about his son living. Whosoever believeth in him, that's Christ, should not perish but have eternal life. Now has God worked in your heart so that you know you need to be saved? Well then here's a word. Whosoever believeth in Christ, you'll not perish but have eternal life. Isn't that a promise? You can stake your whole eternity upon it. You can rest upon that. You can say, the Lord has said it. I believe it for myself. I am not going to perish. I have eternal life. Now you prove that, because it's as sure and as certain as the word he spoke to this nobleman, thy son liveth. Don't look for the sign. Don't ask for proof. Don't be preoccupied about outward things. The need is that you're saved. And here is a promise. Look at verse 18 further down. He that believeth on him, that's Jesus, is not condemned. You can pass from condemnation into God's acceptance and favor, and it happens when you believe and trust in his Son. Ask him to come and be your Savior. Ask him to come into your life and take you over and make you his and apply his blood to you and his finished work to you, and if you're not condemned, you're saved. You see, these are promises. These are his word, which are sure and trustworthy. Look at chapter 6 verse 37. I'll give you one more. The latter part of the verse. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Yes, we know that. The elect, those ordained unto eternal life will come. But look, here's the promise. This is what you are concerned with. And him that cometh to me, says Jesus, I will in no wise cast out. You see? He promises that the one who comes, feeling his need as a sinner, wanting to be saved, willing to give himself up to me, says Jesus, him that cometh to me, prays to me, asks me to save him, I will in no wise cast out. I am sure that that phrase alone features in the testimony of very many people who are now Christians. It stood out from the page to them. The Lord brought it home with great power to them personally, and they were able to close with Christ and believe on Christ through those words. Oh, believe. Beware rather of wanting other things like this man. The top priority is that you come to Christ. The man believed the word that Jesus had spoken. Don't look for other things first, like terrible conviction of sin. There are some people, you know, they say, well, you know, I haven't got any right to trust Christ until I feel that I'm such a guilty sinner that I'm ready to drop into hell. Until I feel like that, I don't feel I can come to Christ. Well, that's not the condition, my friend. And that is not the gospel. You need to come to Christ as you are. Some people want certain feelings. They want to hear a great voice to them. They want to see things. They want to be impressed and dealt with, overawed, some experience. My friend, if you feel your need, and you know that Jesus Christ can meet it, come to him as you are. There are others You know, I heard someone say to me once, he said, you know, if I could wake up one morning and find that I was a Christian, I'd be a Christian then. But you see, it doesn't work like that. You enter the Christian life yourself by the grace of God. You don't look for things first. What comes first is you and Christ and your believing on him, receiving him as the gift of God who gives eternal life. The man believed the word. The greatest need was being met when the man believed in Jesus himself. And then lastly, you see, he had all the proof he wanted afterwards. We know the story, don't we? How that afterwards we find from verse 51 the servants meet him eagerly to bring him the good news. The fever had left him the day before. At the very hour Jesus had spoken that word, and look, verse 53, it led not only to the saving faith of the man but his whole family. A whole family of saved souls believing in Jesus. Ah, what a happy sequel to that miracle. Here's something greater than water made wine, isn't there? It's a wonderful thing for water to be made wine at a critical time, at a wedding reception, and as a wedding gift for the couple and the family, but to have a saved family believing in Jesus and rejoicing in him, as well as the blessing of a child brought back almost from the dead. What a happy sequel. The Lord is the Lord of happy endings. This was a miracle indeed. But which was the greater miracle? The saving of the boy, or the saving of this family and making them true disciples of Jesus? Well, dear friends, the proof was there. So then, God's elect will come. All those ordained to eternal life, they will believe. The Lord will have his own way of bringing them. And so often, this is an illustration of the way, through sorrow, anxiety, anguish, death even, the threat of death may bring them. The Lord uses these means. But oh dear friends, make sure that whatever that you are brought to the Lord Jesus Christ. Once the Lord had to say some very hard things about Capernaum, where this man lived. Matthew 11 and verse 23. He says there, "And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shalt be brought down to hell. The mighty works which had been done in thee have been done in Sodom." It would have remained until this day. It'll be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for you in the judgment day. There were so many in Capernaum who, in spite of the Lord's miracles and mighty works and teaching, they were just hardened in their unbelief. And they'll be so much more responsible on the day of judgment that they did not come to Christ. Sodom and Gomorrah would have repented if they had have had the spiritual privileges that Capernaum had had. But there was one family in Capernaum who was brought, this nobleman and his family. Have you got past temporal troubles to your spiritual need? And is Jesus the great one whom you esteem must save your soul first of all, and then afterwards as your comforter and your friend for all your needs? And so this sign then teaches us these things. May the Lord speak to us and bring us indeed unto himself.